We are in Ephesians chapter 2, so you can turn in your Bibles there to Ephesians chapter 2. I'll just refresh us on what Paul has already shared in this letter. The first chapter, Paul really wanted to make sure that there was a keen understanding in the hearts and minds of the believers that they have been given all the spiritual blessings in Christ already. Upon being born again, upon having the Spirit of God come into their hearts, they had been given at that point all the spiritual blessings that there are in Christ. And this troubles some people and it excites some people, but Paul wanted us to be excited about it because realizing that God has not withheld any good thing from us. Everything that he wants us to enjoy, he has given to us. Now, the problem isn't with that promise or that work that God has done. The issue can be, and most of the time is, the fact that Christians, people who have this accessible blessing, power, remember he talked about the dynamic or dynamite energy of the power that is available to us through those blessings. The problem is that many have not taken possession of those promises and those blessings. Just like the children of Israel were promised victory and all kinds of wonderful things, fruitfulness in the promised land that God gave them, he also instructed them to go into the promised land and take it. And as they took it, God would then defeat their enemies and give them those promises. The promise was good, but there had to be an active involvement engaging in taking those possessions. And so you have really a promise of possession spiritually. All spiritual blessings have been given. The question is, how many of those have you actually appropriated and taken hold of? And Paul prayed for them to have that understanding, remember, in chapter 1. He prayed for them to have this wisdom and knowledge of the power that's available to them. It's the same power, Paul said, that raised Christ from the dead and set him at the right hand of the Father. So not lacking in any way power, this amazing life we've been given in Christ, Paul says, Father, I pray that they would get this, that they would understand this. And then he went on to talk about how everything has been placed under the feet of Jesus Christ. The authority, all dominion, all power is under his feet. And that's so good for me to know because everything I face being in Christ, are now under the feet of my Savior. And he walks over, he steps over, steps on, if you would, everything that I have fear about or have trouble in or have difficulty overcoming. He is already stepping over it. And I'm in Christ, so therefore I'm also more than a conqueror in those things that Christ has done for me. And he talked about the things that Christ has done. And one of those things he's going to now continue in his discussion with on into chapter 2 is we are now part of the body. He is the head and he's over all things. We are now part of the body of Christ, members in particular. And he's going to talk about how we used to be and now how we are. What we used to be and the difference between that and what we now have in Christ. So let's look at Paul as he continues and listen to what he says here. He says in verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. Quickened means to be made alive. So before you were born again, you were spiritually dead. Consider that you weren't even born at all. In a sense, spiritually. You were born physically, the first birth, but you were never born spiritually. So you had no spiritual life. You were born that way. You'll say, well, is it my fault that I don't have any spiritual life? Well, no, it's really something we inherited, right? We inherited sin nature from Adam and Eve, our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents. Right, we inherited this sin nature. Adam and Eve were created, and within a short period of time, they sinned, which basically put them to death spiritually. They died spiritually. In the day you eat of that tree, God said, you shall surely die. And they did. Spiritually, they died. And so you and I, coming from those parents originally, have all been born into death. We're born physically, but we're born dead. We don't have a spiritual life. We have to be given that. We have to be quickened or raised to life. God, remember when he created Adam in the garden, he made him out of the dust of the earth. So there he was, this lump of clay. And he had no life until God breathed his life into him. God breathed into Adam life. So he became a living soul, the Bible says at that point. So that's how it worked physically for Adam. Spiritually, the same thing has to happen to me. I'm born in death. I'm born in trespasses and sin. When you're born a sinner. Now, nobody taught you how to sin. Didn't have to. Right? Nobody set you down and said, okay, here's how it works with sin. You didn't need that. You already knew how. Isn't that amazing? You were just good at it. Right out of the gate. We're good at sin. We just know how to do it. Because we're born with that nature. So to be quickened, we have to have God's breath, his Holy Spirit, breathe into our soul. And that's when we are basically, at that point, born again or born of the Spirit, quickened to new life. And this is why Paul uses the term quickened or brought to life, because he says you were dead. The term he uses for dead is corpse. You were a corpse, a walking dead man, walking dead woman, right? Spiritually, that's who we were. And being dead in that sense, we had no way to do anything of spiritual value. We didn't hear spiritual truth. We didn't recognize it. We didn't really care about it. So we had this death going on within us. And the term he uses is interesting. He uses the term for corpse in a progressive sense, in a way, which means that some people look more dead than others. Now, this is true when you're not born again, when you're unsaved, you know, you have people who are just radically sinning, we would say. That was me, by the way. I was one of them. And then there was other people who, you know, hey, that's my neighbor Joe or Bill. He's a really nice guy. He doesn't look as dead. But looks can be deceiving, can't they? Because they're both corpses. You know, both are dead. One looks more dead than the other. But they're both dead. And what's the difference, really? There really isn't any difference, right? When you see a couple of corpses, do you go, well, he's more dead than he is? No. If they're dead, they're dead. That's it. And that's the condition we are in. So amount of sin doesn't really make any difference in the sense that sin causes death. And we are all in that condition. So Paul says here, you were in that way. You were corpses, so to speak. And you didn't need, you know, resuscitation. You needed resurrection. You don't try and resuscitate a corpse. You know, it's not going to work. Remember when Lazarus died, the brother of Mary and Martha? When Jesus appeared, he had been in the grave for 4 days. Right? He didn't need to be resuscitated. Right? And nobody was going to do that. Remember, Martha said, Lord, by now he stinketh. We're not going in there and try and resuscitate the guy. So Jesus didn't even go in there. He stood outside and said, Lazarus, come forth. Right? It's been well noted that Jesus used Lazarus' name personally. He didn't just say, come forth, because had he done that, everybody would have come out of the grave. That's the power of God. And this is the power he's talking about that quickens or raises to life a dead man, a corpse. It's the same kind of power that was used with Lazarus. Lazarus, come out of the grave. And he did. Out he came, right? And Jesus said, now unwrap him. Get those grave clothes off of him. And interestingly, the next time we see Lazarus, he's sitting at a table with Jesus, fellowshipping with him. What a picture, right, of what happens with us. We were dead, in the grave, so to speak. Jesus calls our name personally. Hey, come out of death. Okay. And when we come out, he says, get those grave clothes off him. Change your garments. You had garments of death, but now we want garments of praise to be put upon your life. And then sit at the table with him in fellowship and enjoy life with him. That's the picture. That's what happened with Lazarus. So we have been quickened. Keep that imagery. He says, because wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We all walked in this disobedience. We all walked in the course of the world that was according to the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? Satan. Every lifestyle before the person is born again, every single lifestyle is satanic. People say, well, I'm not into Satan. Well, there's only two options here. You're either walking in godliness or you're walking satanically. And it doesn't mean you sit there and put up posters of Satan in your room and worship him. It just simply means that he is directing the course of your life. You may not realize it, you may not want to admit it, but that's what's happening. Paul says, we all, in time past, we all did this. We all walked according to what Satan's pattern was. Can you imagine, get that visual, everybody just following the march that Satan is leading. That's what the world's doing. They're just following Satan right into outer darkness. What an image. So Paul says, but we were brought out of that, but we were just like them, children of disobedience and expecting wrath, no doubt, among whom also we had our conversation in times past. Our lifestyle is the term. We had our lifestyles in this way, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, just like everybody. That's how we work, right? And this is key. He says it's not only the desires and lusts of the flesh, but of the mind. You know, we always thought the wrong things. Huh? When you're not born again, when you don't have the spirit of life ignited in you, you always think about the wrong stuff. And you know how this works. If you think about the wrong stuff long enough, you'll start doing wrong stuff. And this is how we lived. All of us lived in that way. We all had our conversations fulfilling the lust of the flesh. That's really all life is for someone who doesn't have the spirit within them. There's nothing else to do. And there's nothing else really you can do. I lust for this, so that's what I go fulfill. I desire that, so that's what I go after. My mind thinks about these things, therefore I practice these things. What a way to live. And we all have lived it. We've all been there. And I want you to know, this sounds pretty bleak at this point. Paul's setting the stage, if you would, saying, look at where we were. Look at who you were. Look at how the world is and how we all were. Bleak. Then there's verse 4. But God. I love that. Block it in, highlight it, underline it, circle it, do something with it, because this is the key. Oh yeah, we were all in conversation and lifestyle in sin and living fleshly and all the rest, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. You were lost, I was lost, but God, who's rich in mercy, loved you. Now, don't think that you're saved by love. You're not. God is love, and that certainly has a play, a part in this. God so loved the world that he gave his son, but you weren't saved by love. Paul's going to make that clear here. You were saved by grace. Grace is kind of the outcome of love. When you see God loving, then what follows is mercy and grace. That's how he demonstrates his love towards us. So love is part of it, but it doesn't save. Just loving someone will not save them. Jesus loved us, but the demonstration and the working power of that love was the cross. That's where my salvation was accomplished. That was by grace, not for any other reason. And he says that, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, not by love. And this is key. This is important. Because grace means what? Unearned, unmerited favor, undeserved favor with God. For no good reason at all, God gives you salvation. That's the idea. The reason this is key is because some people will say, well, God loved me. That's why. Well, okay, but listen to me. You weren't saved by God's love. And it's careful we make this distinction, because otherwise people will say, well, you know, God saw something in me. He just found me rather irresistible, really. I'm thinking God probably looked at me and said, oh, not so. What God saw in us, Paul described in the first set of verses, saw you as a corpse, dead to sin, dead and stinking. That's the truth. So it wasn't anything to do with you, him looking at you and going, oh, look at the cute thing. He's so cute, or she's so sweet. Mm-mm. No sweetness in you. No goodness in you. While you were what? Dead in sins, he made you alive. By grace, you are saved. So if you think there's some reason why God chose you, why God saved you, think again. It's by grace, which means for no good reason at all. And mercy also was involved. Mercy, by the way, is not getting what you deserve. If God gave you what you deserved, no mercy would be involved in that. That would just be wrath. But he gives mercy, which is not doing to you what you deserve to be done to you. And grace is, of course, getting what you don't deserve. Both are in part here used together. And he's raised us up, made us sit together, verse 6, in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is your position. Get that imagery. You're seated already in heaven. This is the security of the believer. Positionally, what Christ has done for you has placed you in heaven already. You're already there. Oh, I know practically you're far from it. But positionally, you're there. You're already seated in heaven in Christ. That was the power that quickened you. It didn't just make you alive here and now. It took you spiritually and placed you in heaven. Just like Jesus was placed at the right hand of the Father, you were placed in Christ in heaven. The same power used to raise him from the dead accomplished that for you. So you're already there. You're done, so to speak. Positionally, you're as good as in heaven, if you would, because positionally you already are there. And folks, listen, it's great that God has done this for us, but he has a reason for why he does things. Oh, you say, well, grace is for no good reason at all. You know, that's the reason I'm saved. True. But here's the thing. He had a purpose in saving you. And his purpose will go on forever in this regard. That's important as well. Aren't you glad God has an eternal purpose for you? Because if he has an eternal purpose for you, he will keep you forever. And I love this verse, this next verse, because Paul points out there is an eternal purpose that God has in saving us, not a temporary purpose. I'm glad it doesn't say, well, you know, for a season at least or two in eternity, God will have a reason to keep you around. It's eternal, which means that you will be with him. He will keep you forever. And here's the purpose that God saves in this regard. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God's going to use you and me for the ages to come even. I mean, the ages that haven't even been created yet. And you know, there are ages coming that we don't know anything about. The next phase of life after this is the kingdom for 1,000 years. But after that, God creates a whole new heaven and new earth, according to Revelation chapter 21. A whole new deal is created. There's going to be ages to come, in other words. And in those ages to come, for all of eternity, you know what God's going to do in using us for his purposes? You know what he's going to do? He's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ. What does that mean? It means for all the ages to come and forevermore, and whoever and whatever is involved with the new creative power and work of God, forevermore, you and me are going to be pointed at. And the creatures of heaven, the angels, the whoever that is there, I don't even know who's in heaven. Do you? I mean, I know there's seraphim and teraphim and, you know, all these. I don't know. But for all eternity, God's going to point to you and say, if you have any question as to whether or not I'm gracious, just look. And every creature of eternity will look at us and go, wow. Whoa, Lord, I knew you were gracious, but I didn't realize how gracious you really were. Because look who's here. Look who's in heaven. Look who's in eternity. And we will be his champions or his trophies of grace. He will use us for eternity to say, here's how my grace is really exhibited. Take a look. Take a look at him. Take a look at her. Take a look at them. That is how gracious I am. We will be used to glorify the grace and mercy of God in the eternal ages to come. That's awesome, right? Humbling, but awesome. We have a purpose even through the eternal ages. Now, Paul says here, and this is a verse you probably already know, but you should know this very well, because Paul really wants to drive home the fact that being saved is not by any other means but by grace. He says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Meaning, if a man can take any credit for being saved, he would take it. So God says it's not possible to take credit for your salvation because it was not done by works. None. Not one. Not any. In other words, folks, salvation is an absolute gift. It's a gift, not a reward. And some people are treating it as if it was a reward. Like, I need to do these things in order for God to do his work of salvation for me. I mean, I need to do some things. Mm-mm. No, we're going to talk about this here in just a second. Works are good. They're just no good to use for salvation. Well, I mean, they're still good, right? Not really. Works used for salvation are actually sinful. Works used in response to salvation are fruitful, useful, and honoring to God. Works that are used to try and attain salvation are actually insulting to the Lord. Well, God must be pretty insulted. He could be. He should be. Because many people are trying to do this, even though the Bible says emphatically, it's a gift from God, not of works. So you have nothing to boast about, nothing to brag about. No man has any special privilege to boast or brag about his salvation because it was a gift. How can you brag about something that was given to you? Right? Can't. I didn't do anything for this. It was a free gift. It wasn't a reward. Now, he says here that it's a gift so that you can't boast, but also he wants to make sure we understand grace and faith are operating here in the same place. It's grace, but it's by faith. So grace is undeserved favor with God. Faith is acting upon that truth. Faith is saying, I accept what God says he's done for me. And so I move on that. I start living like that. I live as if I had a right to be in God's favor. I live as if I'm part of the family of God. What does that mean? That means, what does it mean when you have family? If you have family, you know how this works. When family gets together, I know for me, when my kids come home, and they do sometimes, when they come home, they go right into my stuff. Right? They go right into the cupboard and the pantry and the fridge. And that was my, you know. But you understand, family is like, no, it's our stuff. It's all, you know, your stuff's my stuff. Right? I mean, that's what it's like with the family of God. I act like I'm in the family, which means what? Which means I have access and the right to all the things God says I have a right to. All the spiritual blessings. Well, yeah, but you know, I mean, I've only been saved for like a year. I don't have really the right to access. Yes, you do. You have every bit as much right as anybody else to everything God offers because you're in the family. That's the beauty of this. It's a gift. You didn't earn it. So you're not earning position. You have position because of what Christ did. It's not what you do. It's what Christ did. And that's such a key. Now, Paul goes on in verse 10 and says, for we are his workmanship. And the word he uses for workmanship is poemia in the Greek. It means poem. We are his poem. He created you to be a poem, like his poetry. Interesting term. You know, I mean, I've looked at myself in a lot of ways. But honestly, to look at yourself as a poem, right? Poems are usually pretty cool. Creative. You know, they're usually profound in some way. Hard to look at myself that way. But that's what God looks at me as. He looks at me as his workmanship, as his poem, as something he wrote in beautiful poetry about. Really? Lord, really? Yeah. Why? Because I have a new nature. I've been born again, quickened in my spirit. I have life now that Christ has put in me. It's his life. It's his spirit. He has quickened me. So therefore, I am like a poem. You may not think so, but I'm poetry to God. And so are you. We're all little poems that God's writing and has written. And he's still adding to, oh, and poems are cool. I mean, they're just, it's what we get songs from. It's like saying we are a song of God. You know, we sing songs about God. God is writing songs about us. Huh. That's awesome. Now, this is key. Many times people say, well, Pastor, man, if I'm that way, then why is it my life still kind of looks messy, sinful? Well, because you've been given a new nature, the life of the Spirit ignited in you, but you also have that old nature. Remember him? Paul talks about it in chapter 7 of Romans pretty intensely. The old nature is something that is contrary to the new nature. So now you're born again, but you have this old guy, this old nature is still around, and he isn't interested in anything spiritual, and your spiritual man isn't interested in anything carnal or fleshly. So you've got a war going on, a little battleground taking place constantly. And your body, of course, is caught in the middle. Your body isn't the problem. People try and, well, it's my body. You know, It's the body God gave me. No. Your body does whatever it's told. Remember, we talked about this when we were studying through Galatians, right? Can anybody lift their hand? Try it. Wow, your body works pretty well. So your body took that order and did exactly what you told it to. So there's not the problem. That's not the issue. Your body works fine. Well, relatively. If you're like me, less than relatively. But your body's working. That's not the problem. It just simply takes directions, either from the old nature or the new nature. It's simply neutral. It'll do whatever it's told. Problem is what's being told to the body. So we have the old nature, and therefore we still will wrestle with and do things differently. But here's the deal. Your new nature now in place is causing you to have this problem with sin now. The new nature doesn't want to sin, so therefore the spirit within you doesn't allow you to enjoy sin like you used to. You see, we all lived in that conversation, Paul said, that lifestyle, desires of the flesh were just being fulfilled. And we kind of enjoyed it. But when you're made life anew in the spirit, then that enjoyment of sin is affected, isn't it? And you know, you just can't enjoy sin like you used to. I just can't seem to enjoy that. I'm convicted. It's problematic. It's a problem for us. We can't have an enjoyable time with sin. Oh, we know the truth that sin is pleasurable for a season, don't we? But then comes destruction. Now, I've pretty much done the gamut on sin. You? I pretty much run the road of sin. And I can tell you that sin is pleasurable for a season, but I can also tell you and testify that it's also very destructive. And I've had both experiences. Anybody say amen to that? Amen. Had both experiences. I've had the pleasure of sin. I've also had the destruction of sin. And I can tell you it's not worth it. Now that I'm born again, though, I can't even have the enjoyment of sin. Now, how far down sin road do you get before the conviction's overwhelming? For me, it's like a half a minute, right? Like, well, I think I'll just wander down sin lane, right? Hurdy-dur, uh-oh, right? I'm hammered. And the Lord speaks powerfully. You're not going to enjoy that. No way, right? The Holy Spirit's just like, you're not going to enjoy that. It's not going to be fun. You know, you'll think it is. Then you'll just feel rotten, right? So we're stuck, kind of. But our new nature wants to live holy, righteous lives. The old nature doesn't. And here's the thing. It's all about the nature and which nature you follow after. You know, when people say, hey, what's the deal with that, though? I mean, so a person that's not born again at all, they can't do anything good? Oh, they can do good things. They just can't do anything to please God. And most of the things they do have an ulterior motive, even if they're thinking they're doing a good thing. You know? But here's the thing. It's all about the nature. You know why a dog acts like a dog? Take a guess. Because he's got the nature of a dog, right? He does his stuff, you know, that dogs do, right? And he, of course he's going to do that. He's a dog, right? Now, if your cat did things that your dog does, you'd be going, something's wrong with that cat. He thinks he's a dog, right? He barks, he does things like my dog. But he won't. The cat won't do that because he's a cat. Cats do what cats do. Dogs do what dogs do. Sinners do what sinners do. By nature, they sin. So when people say, and sometimes it's kind of humorous to me, people will say, Pastor Matt, I've got these neighbors. And all they do is sin. What? What do you expect them to do? It's like saying, Pastor Matt, I have this dog and all he does is bark and eat, right? And lay down and make messes everywhere. Well, of course he is going to do that. He's a dog. The point is by nature, we do what we're drawn to in those natures. So being born again, we are drawn to spiritual behavior and the fleshly behavior because we have two natures. This is kind of a problem for us. But Paul says, keep your mind on this. You're the poetry, the workmanship of God, which means there is an ability to go towards one or the other. And this is the key. I can fill myself up on the things of the Spirit. Paul says in Romans 8, if you walk in the Spirit, you will mortify the deeds of the flesh, which means kills them. You kill them. In other words, that dead guy, the corpse that used to be, he doesn't quite understand yet that he's dead. So he keeps kind of, you know, I've always envisioned this like you're carrying around this dead guy with you, right? Like he's tied to you. Here he comes, you know, old stinky. He's just everywhere I go, he's just there, you know. I just pull him around like a big log, you know, and here he is. All he wants to, he's sitting there as he's rotting. He's a corpse, he's rotting. He's saying, let's go party, right? Like some kind of morbid monster movie. This thing's just hanging around. But what a lame thing to do to listen to him. Huh? Now get that imagery locked in. Next time you're sinning or thinking about sinning, oh, I think I'm going to listen to the dead guy. Like he's got anything good to say. Right? And as soon as I start to walk in the Spirit, he dies a little more. He just gets quiet and starts dying off. Paul says, don't forget this, you are his workmanship. And we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, verse 10, which God hath foreordained that we should walk in them. So here's the deal. Good works are not bad. If they are ordained of God, and we are walking in those good works because we have been brought to life. And there are good things to do. Once you're saved, you can't do anything though for God until he has done this one thing for you, and that is made you alive. So people trying to do things for God so that they can get into his favor and then get themselves saved because look at all the good things I've done. They've just, of course, defeated the purpose. They can't do anything for God until he has done that one thing for them, made them alive. But once he's made you alive, there's already preordained things for you to do. Is this heavy? This meeting right here is preordained. See, it's a good thing to teach the word. It's good works. You know, I get to do good works whenever I teach the word. This is good works here. Preordained. You didn't know that before you came in. But you were ordained to be here. We are ordained to take in the word together. Preordained. Good works to take part in. And there's many other things God is arranging in your life that he's already orchestrated before time for you to walk in. Isn't that cool? Whatever it is that the Lord wants you to do, he's already ordained it to be. And this is key. We do good works, folks, because we're saved. We don't do good works to get saved. Right? And here's the kicker. You didn't do good works to get saved in the first place, so you can't be unsaved by doing bad works or not doing enough good works. Because works had how much to do with your salvation? Zero. The only work that worked your salvation out was the work of Jesus Christ. You had nothing to do with it, as Paul made it so clear back there in verse 8 and 9. But here's the thing. Good works are available to us now, and they are evidence, actually, of the saving faith that we have embraced. Now, here's what James says in his letter, which was, as you know, appropriately named James. James said that faith without something proving it out or works is dead. Meaning, true faith, real saving faith, if you would, always is evidenced by a changed life. Is your life changed? When someone asks me, I don't know if I got born again or not. Well, has your life changed? And I always go back to that issue of sin. How are you doing with sin? Can you enjoy sin anymore? Right? That's one of the things. That's one of the evidences. When someone says, no, you know, as a matter of fact, I can't get very far down sin road anymore without feeling majorly convicted. Okay. Well, that's a pretty good indication then, isn't it? You're changed. You're not the same. Sin doesn't have the same appeal, and it doesn't have the same longevity. You just can't seem to do those things anymore. And you do think of spiritual things, do you? That's a question you can ask yourself as well. Do I think of spiritual things? Am I thinking about the Lord? Do I talk to God? Because, see, I don't know if people are in a relationship with God when they ask me, do you think I'm in a relationship with God? I don't know. Are you? I mean, do you talk to God? Are you in communication with Him? You know, are you sharing your life with Him, your heart with Him? Is He speaking to you? Are you convicted by the Spirit when you do things wrong? I mean, you tell me, you see. But there's always evidence for a true saving faith in someone's life. My life will be different. Oh, it may be gradual. It doesn't mean you're instantly perfect, but it means something's changed in me, and now I'm on a different course. Are you on a different road than you were on when you were a corpse? I mean, is it different? Are you different? So he says, wherefore, verse 11, remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that is the Jews. They called them the uncircumcision, the Gentiles. And most of the Ephesians were Gentiles. He says that at a time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. Made nigh how? Brought near how? By the works of the flesh. No. By doing good things. No. You were brought near to God by the blood of Christ, period. He did it, right? They were afar off. They were different than the Jews in the sense that the Jews had, of course, the law. They had different kinds of diet. They had different kinds of dress. And to this day, the Jews try and hold out to be different, right? And if you're a Gentile, then you're different than them. Now, who's a Gentile? Who you calling a Gentile? We're all Gentiles. If you're not Jewish, you're Gentile. So the Jews have a different way of doing things, and they have not accepted, of course, what Paul will say next. For he says, for he is our peace, Jesus says, who hath made both one, Jew and Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. There's a wall up between Jews and Gentiles. If you don't think so, try and talk to a Jew and get through that wall. It's a pretty thick wall. It's pretty heavy duty, and it's hard to break down because they have the wall up. They're different. They're Jews. You're not. So Paul here says, but Christ has taken the wall down. It had to be kind of displayed in that God allowed the temple to be destroyed. He had to tear down not only walls, but the whole temple had to come down in order to show the Jews that, hey, this thing's over now. The wall is down. The temple's down. You can't go in there and sacrifice or do anything because the temple's not there. He not only ripped the veil in half when Jesus was crucified, God did, but then later on, because the Jews were not getting it, he had the temple just totally destroyed. Let the temple be dropped, not one stone upon another, remember. But that wall remains because of the hardness of heart. But the difference has been erased, having abolished, verse 15, in his flesh, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. He made one body out of Jews, Gentiles. Everybody now is on the same level, same place, no difference, right? He took down the wall. He took away the enmity between God and man as well. And he says, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Paul makes this incredible statement that we have been reconciled. That's what he's saying. The term reconciled means to bring together again. Jesus did that on the cross. We now have the ability to have a relationship with God the Father, whereas before we didn't. We were dead. You know, and by the way, being dead that way, you know, we didn't have any relationship with God. We didn't even think about him really that much. We didn't even have any, you know, communication or anything going on with God. You know how that works, right? If you go down to the funeral parlor and you see a corpse lying there, the corpse doesn't do anything. And if you're having a conversation around him, you don't have to whisper because he cannot hear you. Right? He does not get up and get himself a glass of water. Right? He's dead. He's dead. There's no relating to him. If you try, it's futile. Right? Try and get a response. Nothing. That was the condition. God remedied that, reconciled us dead ones, bringing life to us through his son. Now, get the picture. You're dead laying there on the slab. You've got no life, no hope, right? And really, you can't hear, you can't see, you can't relate. I mean, you're just dead. That's the idea in trespasses and sin. So God does something remarkable. He makes his son the corpse. He makes him die, which then gives life to this dead life. And I rise up from that dead position. I'm reconciled. I now have an ability to relate to God. All of a sudden I can hear, hey, what's that? What am I hearing? Who's speaking to me? You talking to me? Right? All of a sudden, huh? The Lord's speaking. And you're hearing the voice of the shepherd. And in subtle and wonderful ways, he begins to tell you he loves you and that you're his, and there's new life awaiting. All these things start to happen. But that happened because he was made the corpse for me so I could be given new life. His death, my life. And reconciled me to the Father. So now I have ability to even be in God's presence. Couldn't be before. Didn't have that ability. But remember when Jesus rose from the dead after his crucifixion? It was Mary that saw him. Mary ran up and grabbed a hold of his feet. Remember? In other words, she was kind of saying, okay, you went once before. I'm not letting you go this time. Right? I'm hanging on. And Jesus said, Mary, don't hang on to me right now. Because I've reconciled you to the Father. You can just go talk to him. Now, through me, but you don't need to hang on, in other words, to my physical body here. The work's done. You can now be in the presence. We can now, as the writer of Hebrews says, go boldly into the throne room of God. As family, as a son, as a child of his, I can go right in and be with him and talk to him. And wow, because of the reconciliation that Jesus has accomplished. He reconciled me. And note in verse 18, it was a work that the three members of the Trinity, the Godhead, did. For through him, Jesus Christ, we both have access by one Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, unto the Father, God the Father. All three, of course, working in tandem together to accomplish this. Remember, I pointed this out before, but it was God's plan to do this for you. God planned it. The Father planned it. Jesus the Son paid for the plan. And God the Holy Spirit protects the plan, keeps the plan working, keeps it operating in our lives. It was all planned out, and me and you are the ones that benefit from it. But he says we have all this reconciliation simply because of the work that Jesus did. Sin separated, Christ brought us back to God. Now, verse 19, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Hey, you're part of the household. Family members. You know, we as the body of Christ are all family. You know that, right? Sometimes I wish we'd act more like family. You know, the whole body of Christ, every born-again believer in this world is part of one family. It's tragic when the family fights. Tragic when family members are in dispute, right? We should all be rejoicing. And really, folks, there's no need or ever any reason for this. We should just be rejoicing in the fact that we're reconciled to God. If we would look at God's promises and take in and grab a hold of his blessings, all the spiritual blessings, there's no time for this other stuff, bickering and, you know, biting. As Paul discouraged the Galatians from doing. Don't be biting and devouring one another, right? You're family. You're not cannibals. That's what Paul was saying. And it's important that we embrace the promises so that we don't get caught up in the problems. Because churches and the body of Christ can have all kinds of problems, but we are focused on the wrong things when that's happening. Just imagine if the body was just looking upon and always gazing at the Lord and saying, Lord, we're just here to worship you. That's all. We're here to give you glory. What do you want us to do and what do you want us to be about? And you show us and share with us and teach us. And we're just all about whatever you want to do and whatever you want to be for us. We're in. What a great thing, huh? The wall of partition came down between Jew and Gentile. I'm praying that walls come down between churches and other churches. It's a tragedy to me that churches act like other churches are the enemy. Somehow they're not, you know, able to get over things. Let me just say this. That's small. That's little-minded and even more little spiritually. And we can't get over things like that. Jesus said, why don't you forgive? Paul says, forgive as you've been forgiven. Why don't we try that, you see? So we're family. We're all part of this household of God now, along with all the other saints. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, here's the thing. The cornerstone was the stone that kind of held the whole structure together. You remove the cornerstone and everything topples over, right? The building crumbles. So with Jesus being the cornerstone, meaning the center of it all, the centerpiece of everything the church should be about, if that were true, then of course, the structure is built up. It's strengthened because Jesus is the focus and the foundation and the center of it all. As soon as Jesus is removed from being the centerpiece of any church or any person that's a Christian, the life, the building, the organization starts to topple. And we've seen this. There are Christian organizations and churches that have removed Jesus from the centerpiece, and the cornerstone is no longer there. And something else is there, and it's going to fall if it hasn't fallen already. At the very least, it's getting real shaky, and things are starting to kind of crumble. because Jesus has to be the center of everything. The church has no other purpose, folks. Listen, church has no other purpose but to glorify Jesus Christ. Amen. That's it. It's the only purpose we have. Well, you should be involved with these things. We should do these other things over here. I think the church should be about this. Well, who cares what you think? The Lord said, glorify, magnify my name in this earth. Quit worrying about all this stuff and start honoring Christ. He's the cornerstone. And then he has the ability to work powerfully through the church, and we might actually see some spiritual fruit taking place. But that is the key. He's the cornerstone. He's the one that we have to focus on. And we're part of his building, in whom, verse 21, all the building fit and framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. You see, when he's the cornerstone, the growing of the building, the structure starts to grow and strengthen automatically when he's focused upon. When he is the cornerstone, things will just get built up. It's just the way it is. As soon as he's not the focus, as soon as he's not the center, then there's no strength. The building starts to weaken and everything starts to crumble. That's his point. Focusing on Jesus is how this temple gets built up. In whom, verse 22, and I'm done, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Ooh, you and me are a habitation for God. Huh. Now, I used to read that and think, ooh. And I've had my own discussions with God on this. Maybe you have too. Like the Lord's going to come to your house. Right here. Right? And what's he going to find? Remember Bob Bennett. Bob was here a few years ago. A great songwriter from the old Maranatha days back in the 70s. And a lot of you weren't born yet. But Bob was a great songwriter. He wrote this one song that I always loved called You're Welcome Here. And it's a song that the lyrics just talk about this idea that we all have a house. We are the temple, right? As Paul puts it here, we are a habitation for God. And Bob wrote this song, and the lyrics are along the lines of, Lord, I hear you knocking, you know. How long you been out there knocking on my door, you know? And then the reality of, Lord, you want to come in here? Because I'm ashamed of what you're going to find. But you can come in and make yourself at home if you don't mind what you find. And the whole point of that song is the Lord coming into a person's heart, their home. And I had this whole experience myself with the Lord, just having him walk through the rooms of my life, of my heart. And it was painful. Very painful for me. And the Lord knew it would be, and he was gracious and merciful as he always is, but he was very much allowing me to experience this as well. And at that time in my life, I had many rooms in my heart. And I agreed to this with the Lord. Lord, okay, let's take a cruise. Let's just walk around in the rooms in my home here. And I said, Lord, where would you like to start? And he said, where am I in this house? I said, well, let's go upstairs because you're in the penthouse. You're on the top floor, the most important place. So we go up there, and he wasn't there. That's funny. Right? So we keep walking, finally go downstairs, down to the main floor. Keep walking, not seeing you, Lord. And then there's this one door, and the Lord pointed it out. He says, what's down there? And I said, we might as well not even go down there, Lord, because it's the door to the basement. And he says, I'd like to go down there. So we go down there, and there he was, sitting quietly, patiently in the basement of my life. And no, listen, no rebuke, no scorn, just a gentle, loving embrace that he was there. Now, it brought me to my knees. I was devastated when he showed me that that's where I had placed him. And I never want him to be there again. But there are rooms in your heart, there are rooms in your life, and you all know this is true, but there are places that you're welcoming the Lord to come, kind of in the living room, right? This is where everything is here, Lord, really. But then there's these other doors that have like 14 padlocks on them, right? And those are off limits, aren't they? And what you discover is when the Lord comes into your house, you say, well, here, Lord, all these things you can look at and be a part of. Look, here. Well, have you checked that room out? Devotion's in there. Right? Have you checked this out? Four Bibles are in that room alone. Right? Have you looked in this? Look at that. And then you find that the Lord's only really interested in the 14 padlocked doors. He goes right to those and says, can I go in there? No way. And you know what's in there. There's darkness in there. And there's no way you want him in there, but he wants in. Doesn't he? And so one by one you unlock the locks and let them fall to the floor. And then you open that up and it's pitch black in there. And all of a sudden you see an image. And it's him. And he's been in there the whole time. And the reason he wanted you to open the door was not to let him in, but so that you could let him work. And he wanted to turn the light on in there. Because wherever he goes, of course, his ultimate design is to shed light and be light. But you've had these places that are closed. There's dark rooms in my life, in my heart. And he wants in those. He's only interested in those. If you notice that, he knows this room's good. He knows that room's great. Right? You've made sure of that. But there's these other places that you just try and keep him out of, or try and keep anybody out of, because they're just dark. And yet he wants to turn the light on. And once he does, once he lights it up, then you're free, because that room is now a lit, blessed place that used to be a shame and a curse. That's what God does. We're a habitation for God. What kind of habitation are we? I'm just going to encourage you today. If there's any rooms like that, get the key, unlock the locks, and let him in. Because freedom is waiting. And his dwelling place is in me. Whether it's a light place, full of life and joy and peace and rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, or whether there's some rooms that are not appropriate for him. Is he comfortable in my rooms? Is he comfortable in my home? Chapter 3 is next. And boy, is it good. Hey, let's pray. And let's just ask the Lord to meet us in this time. Just be praying, if you would, that there's something probably going on in you. Some area of your life that the Lord really wants to get into. Just pray that you would be receptive to the Lord's calling and his Holy Spirit's moving, and that you would release and open to him that place. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we know we are made alive, and that there's so much life to be had and so much light to be enjoying. But Lord, I pray today for any of us here that have some darkness that we're hiding in and trying to hide from you and trying to hide from others. Lord, I pray that we would just confess that in our hearts right now to you and allow you in and allow you to wash and brighten and light up that dark place. Be free from it forever. Lord, free us from those things. Cleanse us from them. Anything else that we can think of that's inhibiting our dwelling place from being a wonderful habitation for you. Lord, give us refreshment today as we do that. Give us cleansing and restore us again. Thank you for your power. It's available to us to do that. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that can ignite and take us further and deeper into the things of God. And I pray today, Lord, for anybody who doesn't know you, that they would turn their life to you today because their whole house is dark. If the light of the eye is darkness, Jesus, you said, how great is that darkness? And so I pray for them as well, Lord, for any who would just say, I need to be lit up here. I'm dark. I'm dead. I need life, man. I need real life. Lord, I pray that you just meet them here right now. And I'm just praying, Lord, for, again, for so many perhaps that are hindered or just stuck because of these areas of their life that are not exposed and opened up to you. I just pray that you would free us from that. And while we're praying, I want to pray for you. If you are willing to acknowledge that, and just let's pray together. If there's areas of your life that are darkened, that you have rooms that you've padlocked and are trying desperately to hide in and hide from the Lord, I want to pray over those things. So if you're here and that's something that you want to deal with right now, I want you to just lift your hand up quietly. Yep, okay. More things. More. Dark places. Secret spots. Okay, I see you. More things. Anything else? Give it up. Give it up today. Yep. Things that are inhibiting. Anything else? Confess it before God right now. Just let him have it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you've given the willingness to just acknowledge that there are things in our lives that we would just need freedom from. And Lord, they're inhibiting us. We know that the dwelling, the rooms are not what they should be. Lord, we're ashamed of what you find sometimes. So do that wonderful work, bringing your light into those rooms, those dark places. Even now, for all of these, would you just cleanse and wash? May they leave here today free. And Lord, having lit up those rooms, Lord, you would just bless their lives. And use, Lord, now those rooms for your glory. Use those places in our hearts for your purposes and for your honor. May it be so. Bless this time. Lord, bless the baptism today. Lord, for any who would come and say, I am not ashamed of Jesus Christ, and I want publicly to declare that through baptism. I know baptism isn't the means of salvation. It's evidence of it. And I pray for any today that would desire that, and any who would come and acknowledge, perhaps even for the first time, I need Jesus Christ. We pray that, Lord. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.